covering a couple of books today, so we got another big chunk that we're doing. But before we do that, a couple of quick updates, announcements for you. One, I hope you're planning to stay for lunch. We have lunch after the gathering this morning. Please plan to do that as soon as we're done. At the end of the gathering, we will turn the room around, so I think Ant will be in charge of coordinating that. We'll pull out some tables from the back, get some chairs around them, but we'd love for you. It usually takes us 15 minutes or so to switch the room, and then we would love for you to stay with us and have lunch. Following that, for our covenant members, we'll have a meeting for a little bit, so after we get some time to eat, around 12:45, we'll probably flip the room again and try to clean up a little bit, and then those of you who are currently covenant members will ask to stay and have a meeting. So we just want to make sure everybody knew what was going on today and walking through that. If you have any questions about that, I know Harry talked it through a little bit last week as well, what that looks like. And if you're interested in covenant membership, please talk to Harry or I, and we'll get you. It's a little bit of a, there's some things that kind of precede that, so a process and some things that the elders want to sit with you and talk with you as well. So we would love to have you, if you're interested in that, walk through that process with us. We're going to be in Isaiah and Jeremiah this morning. So turn to the book of Isaiah with me. Two fairly large books of the Bible, Isaiah and Jeremiah. And we're going to give again in the midst of our Kingdom of God series kind of the 30,000-foot view of where these two books of the Bible and particularly these two prophets fit into God's revealing of his kingdom, Isaiah and Jeremiah. They're both substantial books, so I would encourage you, after we talk about them today, we give you some background, we're going to talk about some specifics, I'd encourage you to go and read through these books, okay? We're only going to hit some major highlights, and we'll read a couple of chapters out of them this morning, but we're not going to, obviously, we can't read them all, but it would be like 100 chapters to read, so we don't have time for that this morning, but they are significant in that the prophetic revelation that happens in Isaiah and Jeremiah are key. It's key to the people of God understanding the Messiah that comes later and how the Messiah fulfills all that God has intended throughout his kingdom revelation, which remember, the kingdom of God revelation starts in Genesis when he creates the world. He creates the opportunity by creating the world and creating man and woman and setting things, the course of the world into motion. He creates the opportunity for him to reign as king and dwell with his people. And everything that comes hereafter is the revelation of God's character and, unfortunately, man's failing. But God continually comes back in and rescues his people. So there's some main themes that we've been working our way through. The three big ones, and if you, you probably remember them, but Cameron is going to actually hand out a sheet of paper for you for today that has two different charts on it, Isaiah, one from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah. And as you look at those, don't look at them too much while we're going through, but take them with you as resources. And as you get those and look at them, feel free to write notes on there, take down different things we're talking about today. But particularly, these three main revelations of God's character and his work in the kingdom that we've been talking about weekly. One, God will bless all the nations of the earth through his people. He makes that promise to Abraham in Genesis. He continues that promise on to Moses. He then gives it to David, and he continually gives it to his people through the prophets so that we will remember that God promises to bless the entire world through his people. He intends for his family to be a blessing to the nations. Secondly, God continues to be faithful even when his people are unfaithful. And we have seen this cycle, right? It's been on repeat. God is faithful. God, the people of God are faithful for a season. They fall off. They're unfaithful. God calls them to repentance, whether that's through a voice of a prophet or whether that's through captivity multiple times or whether that's through persecution. But God is constantly drawing his people to repentance. For what purpose? What is God's purpose in repentance? Draw them close, that he can dwell with them, right? This is God's continual pursuit, that he gets to dwell with his people. This helps us as we start to see the shape of God's character come out. And as the shape of God's character comes out, we start to realize that God loves us extremely more than we could ever imagine. He loves us, and he pursues us, and he rescues us, And when we turn our backs on his rescuing, he allows circumstances to come into our lives that make us remember how good it is to dwell with him. So it's constantly this process of God seeking to dwell with his people. So God will bless all the nations of the earth through his people. God continues to be faithful when his people are unfaithful. But then the third one reminds us that in the midst of God being faithful, even though we're unfaithful, it doesn't leave us useless in his kingdom. God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. So we have a purpose. There is a mission for which we exist. And it is to accomplish the plan of God. His plan is perfect. While we are imperfect, he allows us to be part of what he is doing. So those three truths are the ones that are guiding us through our time in studying the kingdom of God. And the overarching look at all of Scripture as God shows us who he is. The central theme last week of Daniel, if you remember, we went through the book of Daniel last week. The central theme last week was that God is sovereign over history and empires. God establishes kings, and he removes kings as he pleases. Even crazy, evil, pagan kings, God is the one sovereign over when and how and for how long they are in power. We see this in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was this guy in Daniel. For a little while, he would work against the people of God, and then he would acknowledge the grace of God and the goodness of God, and then he would walk away from that. And it was this cycle that Nebuchadnezzar did. He ends up crazy, wandering around in the wilderness on all fours, eating grass. But then God restores him. So we see God continually using imperfect people and even kings that don't follow him as part of his purpose. So God is sovereign. And the second theme of Daniel last week is that the final victory belongs to the Ancient of Days. So Daniel teaches us, in the end, we know who wins. And that should guide everything in the in-between time as we go. The Ancient of Days wins in the end. The final victory belongs to him and his representative, which is the Son of Man, Jesus. So remember those things from Daniel as we go into this next season. We're looking at Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah and Jeremiah particularly were prophets that existed. Isaiah starts prior to the people of God going into captivity, and he also continues to prophesy into the beginning of the people being taken into captivity. So that's the time period where Isaiah is falling. As we look at the book of Isaiah, there are some huge, significant portions that we talk about, that we read regularly, particularly Isaiah 6, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 53. These are very common passages. They particularly talk about the coming rescuer, the Redeemer, Jesus. So Isaiah, hundreds of years earlier, roughly about 500 to 600 years before Christ, is prophesying by a vision from the Lord. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, the introduction, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, tells us the setting. What is going on in the book of Isaiah as we're reading it? What is actually happening? It is this. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah prophesied through multiple kings reigning in Judah, but particularly the first few words, the vision of Isaiah. It's God gave Isaiah a vision. And God gives Isaiah this vision, and pretty much the entire book of Isaiah is Isaiah recreating for us the vision that the Lord gave to him. So as a faithful prophet, he is not making things up, okay? He is simply taking the word of the Lord that's given to him and communicating it to the people of the Lord. So those are that's a prophet's job. The best thing I heard, one time I had a professor that was talking about prophetic utterances and what they are used for and how to best describe them. And sometimes they get confusing because they come through different means. Particularly when God gives a prophet a vision, the vision is the prophet is the mailman. Okay, what do we know about the mailman? What does he do? He delivers the mail. Does he change your mail? No, it's actually a federal crime if he does anything to your mail, okay? His job is one thing. Pick up the mail, take it with him to where it's supposed to go, and deliver the mail. And that's what the prophets are doing. Isaiah is simply taking something that the Lord reveals to him in a vision, multiple visions actually, over through the whole book of Isaiah. He gives his Isaiah visions about different time periods, about different kings, and about different periods of the people of God and how they respond. So he has these visions from the Lord, and he is simply communicating them to the people in front of him. Isaiah chapter 6. So turn over to Isaiah chapter 6 with me. We're gonna first take a look there at how Isaiah is helping the people of God understand the kingdom reign of the king in heaven. Not the earthly kings that are around them, because Isaiah prophesies through multiple earthly kings in Judah, and then also continues his work after Assyria comes in and takes the land and takes the people captive. So Isaiah is not talking just about earthly kings. He's primarily revealing to us the heavenly king. This is where we get the setting for Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. So it's only 13 verses, but follow with me in Isaiah chapter 6. If you need a Bible, there's one under your chair. Please follow with us as we go. Isaiah 6 verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for.'" Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and they hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This first vision of Isaiah that's relayed to us talks about what the Lord is showing Isaiah about the future of God's people. He declares to Isaiah that the people's hearts will be hardened, their eyes will be blind, and they will not hear what the Lord is calling them to. Therefore, there will be a judgment. See, this is something we continually see as God reveals his character. The balance between God being holy and his people being broken. God wants to dwell with his people, but God can't dwell in the midst of sin. So there has to be a process involved which takes care of the brokenness of people so that a holy and righteous God can dwell in the midst of them. This continual judgment and call back to repentance is the process with which God makes it possible for him to be with people who are broken. Because repentance takes away sin. The Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no sin. Remember in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the shedding of the sacrificed blood, took care of the sin of the people. It was a sign for the people. In the end, we know, and Isaiah prophesies for us, that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice. That Jesus shedding his blood covers our sin. For those who place their faith in him, Christ is the final sacrifice. But in this time period, God's people, the Israelites, they kept forgetting God's goodness. We just sang a song right before we came into our time of study, right? Part of that song is, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is the continual heart of broken men and women. We're prone to wander. We see it all throughout history. People who love God and are engaged in his plan are prone to wander away into their own knowledge and their own deceit. So as we sing songs like that and we acknowledge the fact that we are prone to wander, we're prone to leave the God we love, we can come right alongside with Isaiah here. Isaiah is declaring to the people of God, you're going to wander from him. He's going to bring in persecution so that you see it is bad to walk away from the God who loves you. And therefore, in the midst of that trial and persecution, God remains faithful and he provides a way for you to come back. This is the heart of God. I know it's hard sometimes when we read some of these, particularly Old Testament passages that talk about judgment and captivity. It's hard to kind of help that match up with a God who is all loving, right? It's a common question. How could God be all loving and allow things to come into his followers' lives that seem to be hard? The hard things that God allows into our lives are meant to turn us back to a God who is all loving. This is what Isaiah declares to the people. God says to him, take my message to the people. They won't hear you. They won't listen. They won't acknowledge it. They won't follow it. But I will allow persecution to come in. And the last sentence in chapter 6 talks about this tree. He uses a picture of a tree. And then when a tree is felled, cut down, that the stump still remains. And I don't know, particular trees, not all trees, but some trees, even if you cut them down and leave the stump, a shoot will come back up out of them. And that tree will regrow. And that's what God is talking to Isaiah about. That although Israel, his people, will be taken into captivity, will be scattered, will be persecuted, will be taken away from the places where they currently get to worship, he will not leave his people. It will be like a stump when it is felled. And the last phrase is this. The holy seed is the stump. The people of God, the kingdom of God, are regrown in a more and better way through the holy seed, which is Jesus. So the holy seed rises up out of the stump that has been felled, has been cut, and regrows a great tree, a great kingdom. The tree is a picture of the kingdom. So Isaiah 6 is a pivotal passage as Isaiah declares to us what it is that his message is from the Lord and how he is going to tell him. Now, Isaiah is a man we know very little about. We know his dad was Amos, but that only gives us kind of like a time period because we know when he lived. We know that what time period Isaiah prophesied during which kings, but we don't know a lot about his personal life. We don't learn almost anything about him. And that is key for this book of Isaiah because the book of Isaiah is not about Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is about God. And it's about a God who is faithful and sovereign and constantly pursues his people to dwell with them. This is the message you're going to keep hearing. It's the eternal message of the King in heaven. We know that Isaiah was married and has a family. We get that in a couple little snippets through the book. And he's also referred to in the New Testament. A couple of the New Testament writers refer back to Isaiah. So we know that he was married and had a family, but we don't really know anything else about him other than he devoted his entire adult life to ministering the word of God to the people of God. Isaiah's, the Bible's sole interest in Isaiah's message is summed up in the meaning of Isaiah's name. Anyone know that the meaning of Isaiah's name? Yahweh is salvation. That's what Isaiah means. So I know we often talk about maybe your name has a super significant meaning that you know about, or maybe it describes something about you. I'm not sure. But Isaiah's name had a particular meaning, and God chose it for him so that people would continually be reminded of his nature. His nature is salvation. So Isaiah's name, every time the people heard it or read his prophecies, they were continually reminded that Yahweh, God in heaven, that's the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh is salvation. So when they read these prophecies while they were being carted off into captivity, they had to pick up the prophecies and read from Isaiah. When they said the word, said that name, they're being carted into captivity, being reminded that God is salvation. They're walking through every situation in life, and as they would go to the book of Isaiah, they would read, God is salvation. And there's multiple points throughout Isaiah that he describes to us exactly how that salvation will come. As we look, Isaiah's vision, it reveals through symbols and reasoning and thought. Isaiah is a very intelligent, God's given him great intelligence, also given him great articulance, so he is articulating the vision that he's seen. And as he goes through, what the book primarily reveals to us is a true alternative to the false appearances of this world. And that's a good word for us today. That as we look at the character of God, the nature of God, as we look at his revelation of his kingdom and his reign, the constant reminder is God's word is a true revelation in the midst of the false appearances of our day. See, the world that goes on around you is not what God has intended for you to know. The world that goes on around you is a false appearance, a broken kingdom. And God reveals his eternal kingdom, which is true and perfect. So hopefully you'll remember the meaning of Isaiah's name and why this book is included, to remind us that God is salvation. Even when it looks like you're not being saved, you're not in the midst of it, you actually are. That God's character, the fact that he is present with his people, reminds us continually of his salvation. This was pivotal for the people of Israel, particularly because he was prophesying while they were being taken into captivity. If you remember Daniel last week, we talked about Daniel existing in captivity, that he was faithful in the Babylonian Empire. And Isaiah was one of the texts that Daniel would read from, would look to, would go back to those prophecies because they were in a generation just in front of him. But he would have to go back, I'm sure, and Daniel would read these texts from Isaiah and say, I know we're in captivity, but God is salvation. That's who God is. It's what he does. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, you can go back and read all the way, we read verse 1, but you can read verse 2 all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, is the revelation of the fact that God announces his charge to his people. It's a longer text, but take some time if you get a chance. Write that down. Chapter 1 down through chapter 2, verse 5. It's the in-depth analysis of where the people of God are at in this particular time. But the broad view is they've experienced God's goodness, they've committed to follow him, and then they have shown themselves to be unfaithful. And God steps in to restore them and bring them back to himself. Remember what God has called his people to continually be. What was that from Genesis 12, verse 3? What did God give to Abraham that he called his family to be? A holy nation and a blessing to all the world, to all the nations. Okay? So God's people are meant to be this. Here's the thing we need to remember and learn from. There's a saying that is constant, right? You have to learn from history or what? You're doomed to repeat it, okay? If you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. Israel is constantly repeating history here. They're not learning from their own history, and instead, they have been doomed to constantly repeat it. As the people of God in our day and time, we need to remember that if we don't learn from history, we'll be doomed to repeat it. What is the history of God's people that we are called to learn from? We are called to learn from the fact that God continually calls us to be a blessing to the nations. See, when Israel forgot to be a blessing to the nations, God had to reprove them, discipline them, and bring them back. When they forgot and they started living for themselves only, when they started to build their practices so that no one else was welcome to engage the God that they were following, God had to discipline them. Because they weren't meant to live for themselves. See, God never intended people to live selfish lives. He's always intended people to live lives of blessings to others. As he uses his people, he helps them engage in being a blessing to all the nations. When we forget as his people to be a blessing, he disciplines us and allows persecution and trial to come into our lives so that we're reminded, oh wait, what is our primary role in this world? Our primary role in this world is to be a blessing to all the nations so that God would be revealed. That's our role. Israel continually misses this. Isaiah is one who declares this judgment. In Isaiah chapter 9, turn over there with me, a well-known passage in Isaiah 9 that we use and you often hear read around Christmas time. The beginning of Isaiah chapter 9 is this miraculous, perfect, prophetic voice about a coming Messiah, even down to the nitty-gritty details about how he comes and how he suffers and how he dies for us. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Remember, when Isaiah's prophesying this, the people are in captivity, right? They're currently being conquered by Assyria when Isaiah gives them this word. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, his rule, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with righteousness and justice, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Isaiah was not only a prophet declaring judgment on the people of God, he was one bringing hope. He was declaring that there was a coming king whose reign would know no end. That's Jesus, the child. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. And all of the rule of the world will be on his shoulders. And of his kingdom, his rule and reign, there will be no end. This is also the prophecy of Isaiah. Not just the unfaithfulness of God's people and the coming judgment, but the ultimate restoration of God. Isaiah 9 is a pivotal place in Matthew chapter 4. It's quoted, the actual word for word, those verses we just read, are in Matthew chapter 4 proclaiming the Son of God, Jesus coming to the earth, to do what God had always intended to do, send an ultimate rescuer, so that all people could have fellowship with him and dwell with him. Jesus comes later, obviously, to fulfill the prophecy given from Isaiah to the people. And honestly, it's amazing to me to not just stop and remember that roughly 600 years later, this child is born and this son is given. But actually, in Isaiah, later in Isaiah 53, in a couple chapters around that, it's described how that son would die. That it would be brutal. That he would be hung on a tree. That he would be beaten. And that he would be broken for our transgressions. 600 years before Christ came, God gives Isaiah the ability to give the people hope. But here's one of the things that we have to remember. Isaiah and the people that Isaiah was prophesying to, declaring this hope to, they didn't get to see it with their own eyes in this world, did they? None of them lived that long. And that's a helpful reminder for the people of God that we need to be willing to live out our days on this earth, our short time period of our life expectancy. We need to be able to live that out, trusting that God is faithful, even if we don't see everything that he promises to us in this life, because we will see everything he promises to us in the next life. See, this broken body that we're in now, and this broken world that we exist in, is not God's promise to us. Heaven is. So we need to be careful about putting hope in our frailty of humanness. Don't put hope in this time period that you get to live, 65, 75, 85 years, maybe longer. But don't put hope in this little blip on the screen of eternity. Put hope in eternity. And that will allow you to live as the people of God in this world with our eyes fixed on the next world. That's what Isaiah's declaration in chapter 9 is. He's declaring hope and salvation to a people that won't experience it in this world, but if they're faithful to God, they will experience it forever. That's the hope that God is giving through Isaiah in chapter 9. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 45 real quick as we move towards the latter part of this book. And as we walk our way through verse chapter 44, I'm going to highlight a few verses, so just scan with me and look at the commonality between these verses in chapter 44 and 45. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other God. Chapter 45, verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Chapter 45, verse 14, the latter part of verse 14. Surely God is in you and there is no other. No God besides him. Chapter 45, verse 21, the latter part. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Chapter 46, verse 8 and 9. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. God's message to his people is that he is the only God. God's people continually struggle with chasing after other false gods. That's the words from the hymn we sang before we dove into God's word this morning. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But God never leaves us. He's always faithful, even when we aren't. This is the message that God wants us to remember from Isaiah. I'm going to give it to you in three parts. One, God chooses to reveal himself to us through different time periods and through different people. He uses Isaiah in this time period to simply relate his word to his people. Secondly, his word is one of salvation. God is salvation. That's what Isaiah's name means. That's what his message means. God is salvation. And thirdly, there is no God like the one true God. There are false gods we can run after. Fame, popularity, money, success, recognition from others. You can chase after even good things that God gives you, like your marriage or your family or your kids, and prop them up as gods in your life. But God promises us that there are no idols, no false gods that we run after that will fulfill us. He is the only one who is salvation. That's where Isaiah's message fits into the kingdom of God. It drives home for us that no matter what earthly circumstances are happening around us or to us, God is salvation. Jump over to Jeremiah. Just a few pages over. The book of Jeremiah is a slightly different text than Isaiah is. In Jeremiah, there are some things to remember. One, Jeremiah's prophesying is coming during a very tumultuous time. Much like Isaiah, there's political unrest, there's national unrest, there's things going on all around them that they don't want to have happening to them. And Jeremiah comes in to prophesy. Jeremiah is particularly referred to by many commentators as, anybody know? The weeping prophet, okay? The crying prophet. Because there is, yes, a couple of times throughout Jeremiah where he is telling the people of God things that are so hard to hear that he cries over them. But here, I came across a commentator I was reading, and I would go away from calling him the weeping prophet. Does he weep? There are a few times where he cries over God's people and over God's heart towards them. He does cry a few times. But Jeremiah was a very resilient, steadfast, tough man. He went through times where he did exhibit his emotions. And we know more about Jeremiah's emotions than we do Isaiah's. We don't hardly get anything out of Isaiah, okay, other than straight prophecy. But in Jeremiah, we see a little bit more of Jeremiah's emotions. But Jeremiah had literally two people his entire lifetime that responded to the word of God. Two. This man prophesied, followed God, was faithful to God for his entire adult life, most likely starting when he was about 17 years old, he started prophesying. Spent the rest of his earthly life prophesying the word of God, some hard words for people to hear, and literally two people responded. One is a guy named Baruch, and that was his scribe. He had to write down everything Jeremiah was saying. So eventually he responds to God's goodness and is faithful to the Lord. The second one we'll talk about in a minute. But can you imagine spending your entire adult life declaring a message and having two people buy in? Would you stick with it? I don't think we should refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. I think we should refer to him as the resilient prophet. Jeremiah kept at it his whole life. He was mocked. He was persecuted. He was ignored. He was made fun of. He was laughed at. His whole life. But he remained resilient to what the Lord had called him to and what the Lord had called him to say. His life is remarkable. He declares some very hard, hard truths. In chapter 17 of Jeremiah, turn there with me. Chapter 17, verse 9. is a verse that basically categorizes all of Jeremiah's message to the people of God. That he is reminding them that their hearts are broken and not to be trusted. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 9 says this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Why is this particular verse important? Why is this the message that God gave Jeremiah to give to his people? Yes. The heart here signifies the emotions of being a human being. And Isaiah says to the people, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Here's the thing. Here's how it was said to me when I was young. And I say it to our kids, and I have to say it to myself too. God gave you emotions. Don't hate them, but don't let them run your life. Okay? God gave you emotions. If you try to act like you don't have emotions, you end up losing your mind. Okay? You can't deny them. But God intended us to be emotional beings, but our emotions exist so that we can feel what God feels. But God never intended for our emotions to run our lives. He intended for us to guard our emotions. He intends for us to evaluate our emotions. And he intends for us not to trust them, because they're not to be trusted. He is to be trusted. So occasionally your emotions will match up with the heart of the Lord, won't they? Right? Occasionally you will feel compassion that you would not otherwise naturally feel towards someone. That's an emotion that is matching up with the heart of God. And those things can be trusted. Why? Not because you felt it, but because it matches the heart of the Lord. Then you can trust it. But occasionally, and probably more than occasionally, your emotions will not match the heart of God. And when you measure your emotions by the heart of God, you trust the heart of God more than you trust your emotions. This is what Jeremiah is trying to tell the people. Why? Because they were in a really tough spot. And they didn't feel like God loved them. And Jeremiah was telling them, don't trust your feeling. Trust God's heart and his truth. He loves you. He's declared he loves you. He showed you that through thousands of years of him loving all people at all times, and particularly his family. You've seen this. You know this about God. So when you don't feel it about God, let your emotions come under truth. Not your truth evaluate, or not your emotions evaluate truth, but your emotions come under truth. This is pivotal to living in maturity in the Lord. Growing in our ability to see our emotions rightly, to evaluate our heart, and to only follow it when it matches the heart of the Lord. This is Jeremiah's constant call. The word, the two words, the heart, is mentioned 49 times in the book of Jeremiah. 49 times he goes back to this. The heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked, not to be trusted. The Lord is good and perfect and to be trusted. That's the contrast. So we need to be people who are not led by what we feel in the moment. We need to be people who are patient and self-controlled, as the New Testament Galatians tells us, are fruit of the Spirit. And Jeremiah is calling the people of God to that here as well. Don't trust the fact that you don't like your circumstances and you're angry about them. Don't trust your heart. Look at who God is and what he has always done. And trust that. 49 times throughout this book, Jeremiah exhibits this and calls this the great theme of his message. The fact that the people do not respond to it, essentially in Jeremiah's life, God keeps reminding him, is inconsequential to truth. See, more times than not, God teaches you what he wants others to learn through you. Okay? Jeremiah, some people refer to him as a weeping prophet. He was a broken dude. He was upset about things that were going on. He didn't want to see his people in the situation they were in. those things affected him. And in the midst of him trying to be faithful to the Lord, he was mocked, reviled, ignored, persecuted in his own hometown. Jeremiah is a human. You got to know he had multiple days where he was like, I got to get up and do this again. I got to get up and say this again. You got to know he woke up in the morning sometimes thinking, God, you got a different message for me? One of sunshine and rainbows and good stuff? And God said, unfortunately, no. The people have not turned. So Jeremiah was emotional. We see some of his emotions in here. And I'm convinced that's why we see more emotions recorded from Jeremiah than we do from Isaiah. Because also, while we see more emotions, Jeremiah is consistently reminding us not to trust them. So Jeremiah was a very emotional guy, but he was also faithful in the midst of it. So maybe you categorize yourself as more emotional than not. Maybe you hide your emotions. Maybe you try to bury them. Maybe you try to ignore them. Maybe you give yourself over to them too much. So whether you ignore them and bury them or whether you give yourself over to them and follow them, God is calling you to do this. Don't live by them. Live by God's word. Live by his character. Allow your emotions to come under who God is and what he has done for you. And then you will see your emotions be measured well. You will respond still emotionally. We are humans. God wouldn't have given you emotions if he didn't want you to have to deal with them. But when we deal with our emotions, it gives us an opportunity to be faithful and to trust the Lord. This is primarily the theme of Jeremiah. There are many other themes that go throughout. He declares lots of judgment, okay, throughout these chapters. I mean, it is a doom and gloom message that Jeremiah brings. Things are bad, he says, and they're getting worse. You haven't seen the end of God's discipline towards us. But he tells the people constantly, don't be deceived by a short-term vision. Remember God's plan and how you're part of it. Why does this judgment come on the people of God throughout the book of Jeremiah? Because the people of God had forgotten to be a blessing to the nations. How were they to be a blessing? By living faithfully to God, by trusting God, by worshiping him rightly. And the people around would see their peace, their gentleness, their compassion, because they were living for the Lord. And it would be a blessing to all the nations as those nations turned to him. They had ceased doing that. And God brought difficult circumstances in so that they would be turned back to him. Jeremiah declares a lot of false prophets throughout his book as well. He says there's many people walking around that are talking about something about God. And he says, you don't have to believe everything you hear. Why? Because you have truth to evaluate the message by. So Jeremiah consistently tells the people, when you hear something about God, measure it with what you know about God. And then you can either follow it or you can deny it and call them a false prophet. There's a bunch of false prophets that are existing during Isaiah and Jeremiah's time. The Lord gives the clarity of his message and the history of his message. Remember, the people here already had the five books of Moses, first five books of our Bible. They had that. They were scribed. They were written. They knew them. They probably had memorized most of them. It was given orally, verbally over time as well. So it had been passed on throughout time periods to God's people. They had the word of God to measure God's character by. So when somebody said something that didn't match up, they could filter it. Jeremiah calls the people out and says, you have done a poor job because you're following false prophets because they're telling you what you want to hear, not what God is actually saying. False prophets are one of the things that God calls out in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 31 of Jeremiah, God declares to his people this one big truth in chapter 31. So you can make a note of it if you want. He will turn their mourning to joy. That God will turn the mourning of his people, the grief of his people, into joy. This promise carries on throughout all of history. It carries on through the eventual coming of Christ. It carries on by the actual mourning of Jesus' death, the grieving of him dying, being turned into joy as he victoriously rises from the dead. God turns mourning into joy. Isaiah declares it for his people. Mourning and grieving is hard. You probably have gone through a period in your life where you've had to grieve or mourn something or someone. But the reality is this. For those of us who know who God is and what he has done for us, our mourning does not last forever. Our grieving is only a season. He will turn it into joy. That joy is the joy that lasts for eternity. So as we look at Isaiah and Jeremiah, these two main messages of these two prophets, one who Isaiah, the people listened to a little bit better, Jeremiah, nobody essentially ever listened to him, but they were both faithful to declare the word of the Lord. And they both reflected the heart of God towards his people. Jeremiah's task was to hammer home the message that Jerusalem's fall was not due to any lack of God's sovereignty, but it was due to his people's unfaithfulness. But even this horrifying disaster was not the end. Even it looked like the end. It was not the end. There was a return from exile. There was an everlasting covenant that would exist in place of the broken covenant. And Jeremiah closes his book with this declaration as he tells the people, there was a covenant made between God and us. We have broken it continually. There is a new covenant coming which God holds both sides of. That is the covenant that Jesus fulfills as he declares on the night before his death. When he takes the cup and the bread and he tells his disciples, this is my body broken and this is my blood spilt as the new covenant. Because all the other covenants between God and man, we eventually break the covenant. But when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. And in Christ, in his incarnation, becoming human and paying the sin debt once forever, God can then carry both sides of the covenant. Both his side and our side. Jeremiah does declare hope in the end. It's a tag on to his doom and gloom message for his whole life. But in the end, he says, the old covenant, unfortunately, brings discipline because we keep breaking it. The new covenant brings joy eternally because God is the keeper of covenants. So these two main messages in this particular time period of God's kingdom, they remind us once again not to trust in earthly kings, but to trust in the eternal king forever. Hopefully as you dig in a little bit more and spend some time in these passages, you'll see that and know that from God's continual faithfulness to his people who are broken and unfaithful. He remains perfectly faithful.